Before we turn to God's word, let's just bow our heads for a brief moment. Our living God and our heavenly Father, as we now approach your word, we pray that you would still us, that we would know that you are God. And we pray, our Lord, that you would arrest our minds and help them, Lord, not to stray, maybe as to what we've done earlier today or even this week, or what we'll do in the week that lies ahead. But help us instead, Lord, to focus on you, to listen what you say to us from your word. And, O Heavenly Father, we pray this prayer, not just for the hearer, but for the speaker alike. So bless us now, Lord, we pray thee, with your presence. And once again, pardon us in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts, I think it's just an amazing book. There's so much in it. And in this portion that we read there, we've got a record of the growth of the early church. We picked up on a reading there from chapter 8, but in the previous chapter, we would have read of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. And as we read there at the beginning of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. The church came under severe persecution at that time. And you know, there was a scattering of the church. The believers had to run. They had to get away from that place. And I'm quite sure that the scribes and the Pharisees and their enemies, when they saw them running off in all different directions, they thought, well, that's it. We've done it. That's the end of the church. They thought that the fledgling church was gone forever. But that's not what happened. And we're thankful that we have scripture that we can read that tells us that that's not what happened. Because instead of these Christians running into their bolt holes and staying out of the way and hiding from everybody, what did they begin to do? They began to tell of Jesus. They were compelled to tell of Jesus. They couldn't keep it to themselves. They had seen what Jesus had done for them. Many of them had maybe been at Calvary that day. They had seen and heard Jesus cry out, "It is finished." And now, they were going to share it with the world. So as they went from place to place there, they began to tell. There was great blessing in the church that day. But of course, wherever there is blessing, there is also persecution. And the reason being that the enemy is never far away. Wherever the church is active, the devil is seeking to dissuade them and to even trip them up, if that was possible. We read of persecution, martyrdom in these chapters. We even read of dishonesty within the church. In chapter 5, we can read of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, how they lied over money that they had received from land. They gave some of it to the apostles, but they made out that they had given it all. And that lie cost them everything. The church in these days had her problems. The early church had her problems. Just as it is, sadly, the same today. But praise God, she endured and she persevered by his grace. And so the church of Jesus Christ prospered. And we praise God for that, because it's all of him. So as I said, these believers scattered and they went about telling the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people were saved. People took heed of them. They could see that there was something different about them, and they could see that they had been with God. And so as they told of Jesus, there was people converted in these days. And that's an amazing testimony to the witness of these believers. Go and tell your testimony even today, and you never know what fruit it could bear. A word of testimony can be very powerful if the Spirit of God is working through it. And that's what was happening there. People were being converted because of their testimony. However, verse 9 of the portion we read began with that little word, but. But there was a man named Simon. You know what? This draws our attention to that section because it seems that there's something foreboding about that introduction. But there's something foreboding about it. So this evening, we're going to look at that incident there. An incident which could have brought problems into the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking about the apparent conversion of Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, as he's called in some translations. And tonight, we're going to look at it from verse 9 down to verse 25. And we're going to look at that section under three headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the person. We're then going to look at the profession. And finally, we're going to look at the penalty. The person, the profession, and the penalty. So firstly, the person. And the question we have to ask here is, well, who was this Simon and what was he all about? Well, according to the commentators, his real name was Simon Magus. And he debated as to whether the man was actually from Samaria, if he was a Samaritan, or if he was from some other area and he had come in to Samaria. But anyway, that doesn't matter. That's neither here nor there. It doesn't really matter. What is evident, anyway, is that this man, Simon Magus, was not a modest man. He was full of pride. He was full of pride in who he was and what he could do. Now, there's nothing wrong with pride. We can all have pride in certain things. You can have pride in your ability to do this, that, and the next. You can have pride in your family. You can have pride in your achievements and all these things. But it must be tempered with a good dose of modesty. We shouldn't be proud to the extent that this man was. He was really proud because we read he boasted that he was someone great. He boasted that he was someone great. He loved to have people look at him. And he loved to sort of look at me. I am Simon. I am someone great. And you know, because of his profession, a magician or a sorcerer, he would have backed up his claims by performing tricks or illusions. And in so doing, he would have captivated the people. Simon is way beyond what we might term as a magician. You know, like Paul Daniels or Dynamo or any of these guys. He was way, way ahead of that. In fact, sorcerer is probably closer to what Simon was. So what is a sorcerer, or what is sorcery? And the dictionary tells us, it's the art, practices, or spells of a person who is supposed to exercise supernatural powers through the aid of evil spirits. So that's what Simon Magus was all about. That's what he was into in a big way. Now, sorcery, while it was condemned by God in Deuteronomy 18, 9-13, was common in the ancient world. And while some of the acts or demonstrations were no more than illusions, others, however, were empowered by Satan in an attempt to discredit the power of God and to hold people captive. Are we not told or warned in Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And in this account here that we have before us in Scripture, that seems to be the very case. All the people, from the least to the greatest, we read, were being deceived. They were being led astray by this man. Because we read that the people were even declaring that Simon, having such power and doing such great wonders amongst them, they were saying he was the great power of God. That's what they were saying about this magician, about this man. And they believed that he was from God. And therefore they believed that what he practiced was of God or from God. And in their ignorance, they followed this man Simon. They regarded him as some type of divine being. And they were, almost as it was, worshipping him. They were worshipping this Simon because of what he did and because of who he was. And does that not tell us of the desire in the heart of man to worship something greater than himself? You see, we way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when man fell into sin, he lost his perfect fellowship with God. And from that day forth, even till now, and even till the end of eternity, There's a God-shaped void in the heart of man. And man tries to fill it. And more often than not, unsuccessfully. Because the only thing that will fill that God-shaped void in your heart is God himself. And you know the wonderful truth about it is, he longs to come and to fill that void in the heart of man. God wants to come in with us, to dwell in us, in the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. But until man is enlightened by the grace and by the Spirit of God, he's like the leaves of a tree in the wind, being blown about here and there and believing all sorts of doctrines that are put in his way. It takes the power of the Spirit to change us and to turn us back to Jesus. These people followed Simon because Simon had deceived them. And if they thought that he was the great power of God, well, that suited him just fine. Because he loved their adoration. And he would have fed off it. And he would have felt like it was someone really important. But you know, I wonder if Simon himself realized who was behind all his powers and all his sorcery. None other than the enemy, Satan himself. Simon, I believe, was ignorant of that fact. He didn't realize he was being driven by the powers of darkness. So that's Simon. That's who Simon was, a sorcerer, a man who thought he was great, a man who led people astray, a man who loved the adoration and the praise of men, but yet a man who was on the wrong road. So secondly, we look at the profession. And we read there in verse 8 that there was much joy in the city of Samaria. And why? Because Philip was preaching the gospel and performing miracles in that place. And because of this, people were coming to faith. People realized that there was a power at work there when they saw Philip performing these miracles. They knew it wasn't of Philip. They knew it was of something greater. And these people and Philip were telling who that greater person was. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened there was amazing. Because the people who had latched onto and who were following Simon the sorcerer suddenly began to abandon him. They suddenly began to turn away from what Simon was doing. And they turned towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No more magic for them. No more bewitchment for them. Because you see, they came under the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth has the power to set you free. I want to ask you in here tonight, have you experienced that liberating power? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Have you accepted him for what he is, the Savior of mankind? You know, the Spirit was at work in Samaria all these years ago. And that same Spirit is present here tonight. And he longs to draw close to every single one of us. No exceptions. And he wants to whisper the truth to your heart and to draw you and point you to Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The people of Samaria realized the futility of their obsession of Simon. They reconsidered their position and they refocused their attention on Jesus. And is that not what the truth of gospel does? It brings clarity and change into the life of a person. And then as we read through that account there, we read in verse 13 these amazing words. Simon himself believed and was baptized. It appears that Simon himself took Philip's message to heart. Simon believed, and after being baptized, we read, he devoted himself constantly to Philip. You know, wherever Philip went, Simon was right there behind him. He followed him all over the place, and he watched closely what Philip did. Some commentators say that Simon, he was like a little puppy following its master. And I'm sure you know what that's like. When you get a puppy or a dog comes into the house, it follows you everywhere. Well, that's the way they maintain that Simon was with Philip. He followed him everywhere. And seeing the signs and the miracles that were being performed, he was amazed. And who wouldn't have been? When you see the lame walking, when you see the sick being healed, when you see people being converted like they were in these days, who wouldn't have been fascinated by all these things? Simon was fascinated by Philip performing all these things, but of course, it wasn't Philip himself that was doing it. It was the Spirit working through Philip. And Philip was a willing channel for that Spirit to work through. It was all of God. And Philip would have been the first to tell you that. But when Simon saw him, he latched onto him. And he was interested as to how all these things came into being. Now, there's no doubt regarding Simon that he did have an experience on that occasion there. An awakening, if you like, as he viewed all that was going on around him. And he realized that there was a greater power at work here than he had ever possessed. A power beyond his understanding and capability. Simon knew that what Philip was doing there was beyond him. And it astonished him and it fascinated him. And it led him to accept him for what it was. Nothing short of the power of God. God was at work in that place. And Simon realized that. And he was baptized. And do you know that if that story concluded there, we would have to say, yes, Simon was saved. He was converted and he became a new creature in Christ. But the thing is, the story doesn't end there. It carries on for another few verses. And there are issues which come to light, which cast doubt on his profession. And indeed, many of the commentators state that. Charles Spurgeon, for example, said, he did not savingly believe, as is clear from his conduct. He was baffled by Philip, and therefore believed this doctrine to be true, made a profession of faith, and entered the church, and might have done immense mischief had he not been detected by his own greed. And then William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary wrote, from what follows, it seems that Simon had not been born again. He said he was a professor, but not a possessor. Simon had been baptized, he said, but was still in his sin. And finally, F.F. Bruce wrote again regarding Simon, the nature of his belief must remain uncertain. No doubt it was sincere as far as it went, but was very superficial and unsatisfactory. Jesus himself, we're told in John 2, verse 23, attached little value to the faith that rested on miracles alone. The words of Jesus. He attached little value to the faith that rested on miracles alone. And you know, that seems to be the problem with Simon on that occasion. He believed only what he saw with his eyes, but he didn't believe it in his heart. He believed what he saw, but it didn't reach his heart. As MacDonald said, he was a professor, but not a possessor. He professed faith, but he didn't possess it in his heart. We read Simon believed, but like I said, in his head, and not in his heart. And you know, sadly, to this very day, that happens within the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those who profess faith, but yet they don't possess Jesus in their heart. And they cause much mischief. within the church. They're doing untold damage. And how we pray that the Holy Spirit would come in and illuminate them and convince them of the errors of their ways, and that their knowledge of Jesus Christ will go beyond head knowledge and it will become heart knowledge, because they'd be different people. Someone once said there are three things to look for in a person who professes faith. Number one, that they truly believe. Number two, that they obey the word. And number three, that they continue in the Lord. Simon, it seems, fell short in these areas, because as we will see, in reality, his heart, in his heart of hearts, he was envious of Philip. He was jealous of what Philip was doing, because he had witnessed what he had witnessed there far surpassed anything that he himself had performed. So he must have been a master of what he did when he deceived all these people for such a long time. But yet, compared to Philip, he knew he had nothing. What he saw Philip do was beyond him. And in a strange way, it moved him. It moved his emotions. So perhaps he thought that if he professed faith and followed Philip, he would be able in due course to master these great things and these doings himself. But you know, that's where Simon made a great mistake. Because it's not Philip that Simon should have been following so closely. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely that carries a cautionary note for each and every one of us. Look to Jesus. Don't follow the man. Look to Jesus. And now finally the penalty. In the following verses, from verse 14 to 17, we read that, and we see the arrival of the apostles Peter and John from Jerusalem. You know, they had been told of what's going on in Samaria, and they had been sent out there to check it, to check what was happening, to see if it was actually a genuine moving of the Spirit. So upon their arrival, and after assessing the situation, they must have been satisfied that everything was genuine and in order. Because verse 15 and 16 states, they came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally when a person is converted, the Spirit enters into their heart at that time. When they're effectively saved, the Spirit indwells you. But that didn't happen on that occasion. As at Pentecost, it was the same at Pentecost, where they also had to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And many scholars believe that God chose to have a dramatic filling of the Spirit there in Samaria as a special sign of a special moment in history. Because that is the first time that the gospel was preached outside Jerusalem. First time it was proclaimed outside Jerusalem. So God the Father chose to mark that occasion with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a sign of his approval. But why was it necessary for Peter and John to come all the way from Jerusalem? Well, my Bible study states that the Lord withheld the outpouring of the Spirit until Peter arrived and laid hands on the believers in order to confirm the acceptance of the new Samaritan church by the church in Jerusalem. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on. Too many doctrinal differences and historical conflict. And it goes on there to say that without Peter's involvement, this work may not have been accepted by some of the Christian Jews. They were Samaritans, therefore they were suspicious of them. And they wanted to verify that it was indeed a work of the Spirit. And not only that, but had Philip done all this of his own back, if he had laid hands on them and baptized them of his own back, that might not have been viewed as genuine either. Because you see, Philip was a Grecian Jew, and even Grecian Jews were viewed at one time by true Jews with suspicion. So they had to see the visible evidence for themselves, and that is why they sent Peter along there to check everything out. But thank God, these barriers were gradually being taken away. They were coming down, and that work was accepted for what it was, a genuine moving of the Spirit of God. And in verse 17 we read, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They believed that they received that most wonderful of blessings, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know what happened on that occasion. Was it the same as Pentecost? Did they begin to speak in tongues? Was there tongues of fire evident? We don't know. We're not told that. But when the Spirit comes in such power, can you not imagine the sense of God's presence there? Can you not imagine the blessing that these people would have received? Their hearts would have been filled with the presence of God at that moment. But then, the moment was broken. Because that's when Simon's true character came to the surface. For while he was waiting maybe for his turn to be blessed, probably standing beside Peter and looking intently at the proceedings, observing the apostles laying their hands upon the believers and them receiving the Holy Spirit, Simon rashly offered to buy this ability for himself, that he might too be able to impart the Holy Spirit on whoever he laid hands. As he observed the apostles at work, he was thinking, wow, that's supernatural power. That's something you don't see every day. And at the same time, he was probably counting the shekels and thinking of how popular he would be if he would have that power. Boy, he thought, this is worth having. Simon thought that money could buy this ability and blessing. But instead of securing his purchase, as he hoped for, he incurred Peter's wrath. In verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You know this, there's many things that money will buy in this world. But when it comes to doing business with our Lord and our God and our Savior, money's worthless. Money cannot buy you salvation. It's a free gift of God. It doesn't cost you a penny, and yet it's the most precious thing you can have in this life. You cannot buy salvation with money. It comes without cost and only comes through faith in God. Peter continues with his rebuke and he says to Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be given, forgiven you. What Peter was saying was, in effect, you have no part in this fellowship, because you are not right before God. And it's evident by these words that Peter strongly doubted, even realized, that Simon was by no means converted. Yes, he had made a profession or a declaration of faith, but it was faith without substance. Simon wasn't the first, and sadly, he won't be the last. I'm sure we've all seen it. We've all seen it happen. He wasn't the first, and he won't be the last. You know, we might well ask, but how does that happen? There he was in the presence of Philip. He saw all these miraculous things happening. He saw all these wonderful signs. He saw the Holy Spirit come down and bless these men. How could he not believe? You know, we might well ask the question, well, how? How can he not believe? If we saw these things, we'd believe, would we? I'm not so sure. The only answer I can give you is to point you to the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, from verses 18 to 22. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for that which was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arrive on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, the seed of the word has to take root in good ground, and it has to be nurtured in order that it will develop and in good time return seed for the glory of God the Father. The seed must be sown in good ground, and that seed must be nurtured and fed from the Word of God. And by sitting together in fellowship around the Word, by coming out to the church and hearing the Word, by reading the Bible at home, you feed the seed and it'll burst forth and bear fruit for God's glory. Peter gives Simon the opportunity there to set things right, to repent of his sin, and to ask God's favour and mercy. Commentators say that Peter's rebuke terrified Simon. Some say he even shed tears. But it wasn't tears of repentance. It was tears because he feared Peter and the power that he possessed. And he was afraid of what may happen to him because of what he had done. Simon turned then and he asked that Peter pray for him. Pray for me, he said. Pray to God that this might not happen to me. He wanted the apostles to pray in his room and in his stead. And you know, it's a good thing to ask for prayer from our brothers and sisters in Christ when we find ourselves in a situation that we're struggling with. It's a good thing to do. But there comes a time when we must enter into prayer ourselves on a one-to-one basis with God. There is a time and there are situations when others cannot intercede for you. You have to lay hold on God in prayer yourself on a one-to-one. You personally have to ask Him for forgiveness and for mercy and ask Him into your life. Nobody can do that for us. That is something that we must do for ourselves. Simon was given that opportunity there and then, but he neglected it. He didn't take Philip up on it. Now, that's the last mention that we have of Simon in our Bibles. Although there seems to be many myths referring to him, there's many mentions of him in the books that the historians have written, and we assume it's the same Simon. But there is no evidence in our Bibles. There is no word of Simon after this, and there's no evidence as to whether he was saved or whether he was lost. But going by what we've read tonight and what we've thought about, it appears that Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, was eternally lost. Now, there's no doubt Simon had an experience that he acknowledged a greater power than his own, and that initially, at least, he gave up his former ways. But you know, they were still very much in his heart. There was no forsaking of them. And that was what brought him to his downfall. And surely that tells us that when we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we have to turn our backs on our former way of life. But yes, of course, we can still enjoy many of the things that we did enjoy, although there are some that are better shunned altogether. We can still enjoy the good things of life. That's why God gave them to us. But there are things that are better shunned. And you know how careful we ought to be, not only as individuals, but also as congregations. Unless anything creeps into our lives and takes our focus off Jesus and onto something else. Jesus should have first place in our lives. Because at the end of the day, that's who it's all about. It's all about Jesus, the one that came into this world to die on Calvary's cross in our Roman stead. The one who longs for each and every one of us to come to him in faith, to invite him into our lives and to receive our Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. And when we do, what a change that wrought in our lives. So may he, by his Spirit, enable us to be a God-centered people. Enable us to walk through life and to witness for him. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's my prayer tonight that everyone in here would experience that. That we'd all have a genuine profession. And that we'd all be willing to go out and tell others the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Simon was lost, but we needn't be. And he is waiting. Amen. And may the Lord bless these few thoughts to us this evening. We'll sing in conclusion the Psalm number 67. Psalm 67, and that's on page 300. Page 300, the first version. Lord bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. And down to verse 7, the earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send, God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end. Psalm 67, in conclusion. loving God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these few moments in your presence this evening. And we pray it would indeed be blessed to our souls, and that we'd be encouraged, Lord, each one by your word. We pray now, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you grant each one of us safe passage to our homes. And we pray, Lord, you go before us in the week that lies ahead. And help us, Father, to keep looking to you. For you, Lord, are the only one who's worthy of all our praise, worship, and adoration. So part us for your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.